And this will be the last time I say this in our study of John. Turn to the 19th chapter of John. Seems like we've been there a while. It's because, well, we've been there a while. John chapter 19, but oh my, what a chapter. A chapter that deals with the very heart and soul of the gospel. The suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 19, verses 41 and 42. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, in which was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. Last Sunday, we looked at the details of the preparation of our Lord's body for burial. And I point out to you that there were very unexpected participants doing very unexpected things for unexpected reasons. Contrary to what we might expect, his body would not be left to rot on the cross, as was usually the case, to be picked clean by the birds of the air. Neither would it be consigned to a grave along with the other thieves when the Romans did bury someone who was a criminal, someone who was crucified. Normally they just threw them all in a hole together. But instead, his body was consigned to a rich man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. He is a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He's a powerful man, an important man, and he is described to us as a secret disciple of our Lord. In fact, we find two secret disciples among that group. Another man by the name of Nicodemus also is a believer, but secretly. And at the moment when Christ's public disciples go into secret, his secret disciples go public. I was trying this morning to think of how you would illustrate this in our modern time. If I were visiting in Washington, D.C., and while I'm there, I had a heart attack, whereas it's not quite exactly the same thing. Christ is being treated as a common criminal, but it would be a very difficult circumstance. You're a long way from home. How do you, what are you going to do with the body? And can you imagine that Thad Cochran, the senator from Mississippi, approaches the President of the United States asking that he be allowed to take care of my body? It was something similar to that. These who are the members of the Sanhedrin, this is the ruling body of Israel. These are their Senate and their House of Representatives all rolled in together. So these two very important men come forward at this very difficult hour to take care of this difficult problem. And they seem to be in cahoots because as Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate to secure the body, we find that Nicodemus goes and secures spices, this sticky gum that's called myrrh mixed with the powder of wood called alloys. And they use that then to anoint the body of Christ, wrapping him in layers of linen. In between the layers of linen is this anointing balm, and wrapping it in these windings of linen strips of cloth. So now we turn our attention to the actual burial itself. And you'll notice that it is not burial as we are familiar with, in a grave and a hole that is dug in the ground, but he will be buried in a sepulcher. A sepulcher that the Synoptic Gospels was hewn out of solid rock. It will be a sepulcher in which no one has ever laid. He will be the first to be placed in this cave-like sepulcher. Now, this was a burial style only for the very rich, the most important. Most folks in Jesus' day, common old folks like us, couldn't afford to be buried like this. You've heard of the lifestyles of the rich and famous. This is the death styles of rich and famous. Reminded of two old hobos that were standing off watching a rich man be buried in his gold Mercedes Benz. This guy had asked if he wanted to be buried in a gold Mercedes Benz that's being lowered down in his grave by a crane, and these two old hobos sitting there, man, that's living. Well, no, that's not living. That's dying, but that's dying in style now. Keep in mind that to be buried this way was only the portion of those who are the most important people in Israel. In Isaiah 22, for instance, we have the encounter of Isaiah being sent by God to this man, Shebna, who is over the house of the king. He's sort of like, as today our president has, a chief of staff. That's what this man, what his role was. He's the treasurer of the king's household. He's the keeper, the chief steward. And he's busy hewing him out of sepulcher, out of rock, just like this is described. He's busy doing that for his own burial, for his own grave. And God sends Isaiah to him saying, why are you acting like the high and mighty here? You're not going to be buried here. You're going to be thrown out like a ball out into the wilderness. You're going to die out there. You're not going to be buried here. This is for important people, prestigious people. What makes you think you're in that category? So you get the picture that the burial of Christ is very unusual. It is not the usual burial of people. It's for those who are very important people. It is, of course, in direct fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 9, where we read that he was with the rich in his death, with the wicked in his grave. I've got it backwards. He was with the rich with his death, made his grave with the wicked. I believe that's how it reads. I'm reading it wrong because that's not really how it literally reads. Literally it is, they consigned him a grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. Indeed, our Savior, who had not a place to lay his head, was buried like a rich man in a borrowed tomb, the death styles of the rich and famous. It is a tomb, according to Matthew 27, that Joseph of Arimathea had prepared for his own use. It was his tomb. We might call it the family plot. It is the place that Joseph had ordained for his own bones to be laid, his own body to be disposed of, and more than likely, since you didn't dig out one of these caves and just bury one person in there, probably it would be the burial place of his entire family. And so those are the circumstances of Christ's burial. And having said all that, you'd say, well, this is bound to be a pretty short sermon today, because, I mean, what else can you say? He died, he was buried. Well, you know me better than that, don't you? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Would you turn over there just a moment? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the first verses of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul sets forth the basic truths of the gospel. Notice 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and in which ye stand. In other words, this is the gospel I preached, it's the gospel you have received, it's the gospel that you're now standing on. This is the truth that you have banked your soul on. Okay? Verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. This is what will save your soul. Okay? Well, what is this gospel? Look at verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Notice there are three facts, historical facts, that the Apostle Paul sets forth as to be the ground on which we stand. These are the historical facts on which I hang my soul. That Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Right? That's gospel. That is gospel according to Paul. Now keep in mind that those facts then have ramifications. Those facts will not help you if you don't believe those facts. If you do not stand on those facts, notice he says, by which you're saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. These are facts that you must lay hold of and bet your soul on. But Christianity, contrary to any other religion on the face of the earth, is predicated and based on facts, objective facts. We're not searching in here for our gospel, looking for some nirvana within us. We are dealing with historical facts that are well attested, well witnessed, declared as so by the very power of God. I hope the force of that grips you. That Christ didn't die because I hoped he did or wanted to do. He died as a fact, a death that was witnessed, a death that was recorded for our sakes. As we will talk about in a couple of weeks, he also arose. And without the fact of his resurrection, Christianity is nothing but a myth. If he did not actually rise from that grave, then I'm quitting. And you might as well quit too. You might as well throw up your hands and say, all is lost. We have believed in vain. There is no hope for anybody. But the fact of his resurrection is a fact that is well attested, well witnessed to in history. And it didn't happen because I want it to happen, because I choose it to happen, because I'd like it to happen. It happened outside of me, whether I like it or not, whether I want it or not. Christ has risen from the dead. But notice, sandwiched in between those two great facts of Christianity, that Christ has died and that he has risen, there is this third fact that we often overlook. He was buried. Do you see it again? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Sometimes when we speak of the basic historical framework of the gospel of Christ, we speak of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. To Paul, Christ's burial was an important fact. It meant something. What exactly does it mean? Well, number one, let's start with the most obvious. For some of us that aren't such deep thinkers, this may be as far as we get this morning, the obvious. But here, okay, here's on the surface. When we say that Christ was buried, it means he was dead. The burial of Christ stands in relationship to his death, like the witnesses that Paul goes on to list in 1 Corinthians 15, to his resurrection. There's sort of two couplets here. He died according to the Scripture and was buried, and then he arose according to the Scriptures and was seen. Notice how those two couplets of things go together. So that the burial of Christ is the seal, it is the attestation that he is in fact dead. He's not in a swoon. He hasn't fainted. He's not in a coma from which he can revive himself. No, he's dead. Notice how clearly that fact has been established so far. First of all, Pilate, when they come to him asking that the bodies might be removed, sends the soldiers to break the legs so that they will die sooner, and it is then when Joseph of Arimathea comes and asks for the body of Jesus that Pilate is shocked that he is dead so soon. Usually it takes much longer than that to die of crucifixion. And so what does he do? Does he just take their word for it? No, he sends a centurion, a Roman centurion, to go make sure that Jesus is dead. Before he will give the body of Jesus to Joseph Arimathea, he wants to make certain that Jesus is dead and sends a centurion to check it out. Notice also we have not only the fact that the centurion comes back and reports to Pilate that Jesus is in fact dead, but we also have the execution squad. When they come by to break the legs, they find that Jesus is already dead, so they don't break his legs. I've explained to you that in the ancient world, When a soldier serves either as keeping a captive or on an execution squad, if he lets the guy escape, he takes his place. If he's supposed to put somebody to death and he doesn't do it, he gets put to death in his place. You think these guys are just going to take somebody's word for it that Jesus is dead? And then on top of all that, we have the fact that one of the soldiers, after they don't break Jesus' head, takes the spear and pierces his side, and out comes blood and water. You say, well, why does he do that? Well, if I've got the slightest doubt in my mind whether he's dead or not, I want to make absolutely sure he's dead. You understand how much testimony we have had establishing the fact that Jesus is in fact dead. And now he is consigned into the hands of his friends, and they treat him as dead, don't they? They anoint him, and they wrap his body much like the Egyptian mummies are wrapped, a little bit different. The Egyptians remove the entrails and so forth, trying to preserve those. But in the case of the Jews, they would wrap them in these windings of linen interwoven with the spices and the gum. This is not what you do to somebody that's alive. So both his enemies and his friends are both agreed on this fact. He's dead. So the first thing that it means is that he died. The second thing, let's see if we can go a little deeper here, is the fact of Jesus' burial and the circumstances of Jesus' burial sets the stage for what's coming next, which is, of course, the resurrection. Luke, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, says that Christ was resurrected and that God gave us what he says infallible proofs of that fact, that he was alive from the dead. Infallible proofs. When something is said to be infallible, we mean that it simply cannot be otherwise. And so Luke is saying that to his mind, the proofs that God gave us of the resurrected life of Jesus were so strong, so compelling, that they constituted what he called infallible proof. There was not the slightest doubt in his mind that Jesus was alive from the dead. But may I point out to you that to establish that Jesus is alive after the crucifixion does not establish the resurrection unless you can positively prove first that he was dead. Do you catch my logic here? What if he didn't really die? Then the fact that he's alive afterwards does not prove anything, does it? If he did not, in fact, die. And so we have the circumstances of Christ's burial that are, as I have pointed out, so very, very peculiar, so unexpected. Who in their right mind would have seen this coming? But notice that the circumstances of his birth places him in a situation where the resurrection simply cannot be questioned. He is not placed in dirt in a hole in the ground, so that in the middle of the night, his followers can come with their picks and shovels and dig him up. He is instead placed in a sepulcher that is hewn out of solid rock. It is as secure a place as you can possibly imagine. On top of all of that, there is a stone that is rolled across the mouth of this cave. It is so heavy that the women coming on the first day of the week are concerned about how in the world they're going to get that stone out in front of the opening of that sepulcher. Now keep in mind, these sepulchers were designed not to be just bury somebody and you seal them up indefinitely. They're designed to be entered several times. You would go in and bury others inside these caves. So there's this stone that's in the way. Well, you say, well, that makes it easy for his disciples then to come in the middle of the night, roll the stone away, grab his body, and pretend he's risen from the dead. Well, funny thing for you and me to think of that, that's exactly what the Jews thought of. For in Matthew's gospel, we find that the Jews go to Pilate, and they say, wait a minute, Pilate, this thing's not over yet. This deceiver said while he was alive that when he dies on the third day, he's going to be raised from the dead. So, Pilate, we want to make sure that his followers don't come and try to put something over on us. We want you to send a Roman guard down there to that grave, that tomb. We want you to guard it. And notice that unwittingly, again, the Jews are doing, as enemies of God, the very thing that establishes the truth of God. You see why? In other words, we learn from Matthew's gospel that this Roman guard goes down to the tomb of Jesus and puts a seal on the tomb. Now, a seal, some of you fellows, Chuck, you know what I'm talking about. You're carrying a tractor trailer, you got a semi-trailer load of stuff, and they put a seal on the back, right? So that when you get to your destination, if that seal's broke, you're in trouble. Right. You got to make sure that seal hadn't been tampered with. That seal guarantees that this thing hadn't been opened. Well, they would place a plaster seal across the stone over the tomb, you see, to seal it. Now, the seal itself wouldn't keep it closed, you understand, but it shows you whether anybody's been in that tomb. And so these Roman soldiers go down to guard the tomb. And they're standing guard so that no hanky-panky can take place. Notice the Christians didn't think of that. The Jews thought of that. And they went to Pilate to get him to send those soldiers down there and to guard this place so that nothing, no sleight of hand, could take place. So first of all, his burial is the seal of his death. And secondly, his burial in this manner sets the stage unmistakably for his resurrection, because this is a new tomb. There's nobody else in this tomb. There's just one body put in that tomb, right? And on the resurrection morning, when they went to that tomb and they found it empty, there was just one body that was put in there. There wasn't a whole bunch of bodies in there so that there's any confusion. There was just one. And when that tomb is therefore empty on the resurrection morning, guess what body came out? You see the point? There's one body in there. There's no possibility of saying it was another. It's just him. And when he's missing, when that body is gone, it is proof positive that he was raised from the dead. And then thirdly, let's go another level here. I would have you notice that Paul, in laying out these facts of the gospel, he died according to the scriptures. He was buried and resurrected according to the scriptures. He is implying that the scriptures themselves speak of the fact that he will be buried. We would ask ourselves, well, where in scripture does it speak of the burial of Christ? Well, there's several places. Let me have you turn to Psalm 16. And although this is not obvious, I think you will see the reasoning here in just a minute. Psalm 16. The importance of this psalm is that this is the psalm from which Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost in proving the fact that the resurrection of Christ fulfilled the scriptures. This is the Old Testament text that he cites, Psalm 16. Especially the last part in verse 10, Psalm 16, verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And that's the very text that Peter will cite on the day of Pentecost, proving, he says, that Christ's resurrection is the fulfillment of this prophecy. This psalm is a psalm of David, as you see in the title. It was written some 1,000 years before Jesus lived. And David is basically saying, you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You will not allow, I'm going to put it in good old the Gospel according to Mark, you will not let your Holy One rot. That's what corruption is. It's rotting. You will not let your Holy One decay. And Peter's question on the day of Pentecost to the crowd that had gathered was, who is David talking about here? Is David talking about himself? That would be our first inclination, that David is simply speaking of his own soul, his own body. And Peter says, folks, that can't be. There's his tomb right over there. He rotted away a long time ago. He's dead and gone. So David is not speaking of himself, he is speaking of his greater son, this one who is the Messiah, the son of David, who will come. That's Peter's argument. This is the Messiah he's talking about. He's saying that God will not leave his soul in hell. And I've got to stop, I'm sorry, and make it clear that the word hell here is not the word hell that we're so familiar with. That lake of fire and brimstone, Gehenna, it's called in the New Testament. It is the Old Testament word Sheol, which is used synonymously, as can be easily seen if you want to do the work. I'm not going to waste time doing it this morning, but when you get on your own time, give you something good to do, get you out of analytical concordance and follow the word Sheol through the Old Testament, and you'll see that it is used synonymously with the grave. The place of the dead, that's what it means. You will not, and he's not talking about that Christ went down into hell itself, you understand, into the lake of fire. He is simply saying that Christ, the Messiah, his soul will be placed in the place where the dead go, and you will not allow the body of your Holy One to rot, to decay in that place. That's what the Psalm is saying. Peter says this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He indeed was laid in the grave, but his body saw no corruption. Then, of course, there's the text in Isaiah 53. I'm not going to have you turn there yet again, because we've looked at it several times now, speaking of Christ being with the wicked in his death. No, I'll get it right here in a minute. The wicked in his grave, the rich in his death. We've spoken of that often. Let me go to another one in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, that probably would not come to your mind, but you will immediately see what I'm talking about when we turn here. In Matthew chapter 12, if we were to ask ourselves, where does the Old Testament teach that Christ would be buried? Matthew chapter 12, in verse 40, Jesus is chiding their unbelief of his claims. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, he says, "For as Jonas," or literally Jonah, Jonas is the Greek spelling, "for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now let that sink in. We all know the story of Jonah and the fish, right? In the Old Testament. We know the story of Jonah being sent to Nineveh, that wicked Gentile city, to preach to them, and he takes off in the other direction. We used to sing a song back in Texas. Jonah kept a running from the Lord and said something about Jonah nearly wound up fishing bait or something like that. Anyway, it's a real catchy little song. I obviously can't remember it anymore, but we all know the story. But the significance of what Jesus is saying right here is that what happened to Jonah was a type, was a figure, was a foreshadowing of another Jonah. That as we have found so often in our study of the Old Testament, what happened to them in their history is thrusting us forward to the times of the Messiah. And that Jonah here is a type of Christ. And just like Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of that fish, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I'm not going to deal with the 3 days and 3 nights here. Take too long. But let me simply say that there's your connection when he says the Son of Man is going to be 3 days in the heart of the earth. What's he talking about? He's talking about his burial. As Jonah was buried in the fish, so he will be buried in the earth. So that not only the type that we find of the prophet Jonah is pointing to the burial of the Messiah, if we understand it properly, but also the prediction of our Lord himself. He's to be buried. If he's to be allowed to hang on the cross and be picked clean by the birds, is this going to be fulfilled? No. It's only going to be fulfilled if he is, in fact, buried. So once again, as we have seen so often in the account of the death of our Lord, nothing is happening by chance. His being placed in this particular situation is fulfilling what God himself has declared by the mouth of his prophets, in some cases 1,000 years before it happens. And that brings me to the fourth meaning of all of this, which is the theological meaning. The theological ramifications of the fact that Jesus was buried. Now here's where I want you to put your thinking caps on. I would have you notice that his burial is the terminus, the end of his journey in humiliation. It's the final stop. We have that journey described to us in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant. From being the one served, he becomes the servant. He was found in fashion as a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbles himself. How far? Even to the death. What kind of death? The death of the cross. Down, 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 down. And this is the terminus of that journey. He's buried. He's laid in a tomb. Paul will write of the death of Christians. He speaks of their resurrected bodies, but he tells us that our bodies are like seed that are sown in the ground, that we are buried in dishonor. We are buried in weakness. The Greeks thought of death, in fact, as the ultimate weakness. You keep getting weaker and weaker and weaker, and the weakest point of all is you're dead. It is the ultimate stop, as it were, the end of this long journey. He can go no further down. Let me put it like that. I mean, I realize that we don't think of death in that, quite in that way, the dishonor of death, but tell me, why do you bury that body of your loved one? Why do you put it out of sight? Why do you stick it in the ground and cover it up? It's because that body is decaying, that body is rotten. You want it out of your sight. You want it put away. We don't stand around and look at dead bodies, do we? Unless something's really wrong with us. You see the point? This is the ultimate humiliation. It's the end of this long journey in humiliation. And furthermore, his wrapping in these grave clothes that we've had so clearly described to us here in our text and in the verses just preceding it is showing us something. Just as he was bound, you remember, and led away to his trial, now he's bound, but this time he's bound by grave clothes, the windings of these linen strips of cloth. Bound like a mummy. Do you see the significance of that? Look in Romans chapter 6, just a sec. Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verse 9, and we're sort of breaking into the middle of the argument here, but just note this. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. What's he saying? In other words, Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Why? Because death has no more dominion. That means that it once had dominion over him. Right? If I say it's not going to happen anymore, it means it has been happening. In other words, to say that death no more will dominate, will rule him, will put him in its subjection, means that once death did have dominion over him. And that dominion is seen in the fact that he is bound, wrapped up in grave clothes. Death, in other words, has claimed its victim. Furthermore, it signifies his burial, that he is the end of the curse. For under the law, cursed is every man that is hung on a tree, right? You say, well, what significance does that have with Jesus? Everything. Paul quotes it in Galatians, saying that's exactly what's happened. Christ has been made a curse for us. The curse that was upon us is placed on him. He hangs there being made a curse. But the law in Deuteronomy had a very special feature. You don't allow that body to hang on that tree all night. You take him down, you bury him. In other words, the burial signifies that the curse is at an end. You see? It's over. He's dead. He's buried. It's finished. It's an end to sin. It's an end to the judgment that is due for sin. The curse of death is the penalty, and that curse has been carried out and is finished. But notice that if it means that for him, let us never forget that he took what the old theologians called our law place before God. That what is happening to him should have happened to us. And it is accounted as having happened to us if we are in him. Let me say that again. This is the most important thing that I want you to grasp. If he is standing in our place, if what is happening to him is due to the fact that he's not being punished, not suffering for his own sins, but for our sins, then what's happening to him should have happened to us. And having happened to him, if he's standing in my place, is deemed as having happened to me. That's the principle of substitution. The substitute takes your place. And what should be happening to you happens to him. And when it happens to him instead of happening to you. You see, we're coming back to this question of what is it that actually saves the soul? What is it? What will save my soul? You say, oh, it's just grace. Well, no, not really. Grace is the mechanism, but God does not save us just by saying, well, you know, they're sinners. They've committed things worthy of death, but I'm going to be gracious. I'm just going to let it go. That's not how we're saved. Oh, yes, it is grace that is behind the mechanism, you understand, but grace itself is not the mechanism. If that's the case, Jesus didn't need to go to the cross. Didn't need to die. If God can simply decide, I'm just going to be gracious to those folks. Oh, you say, well, now I got it. It's faith. Faith is what saves me. Well, yes and no. Faith does not save you because there's something about faith that is so wonderful that God looks at faith and says, oh, you've got some faith. Here, give me that faith. I'll give you salvation for it. Faith is not a work of merit that we lay before God's face and he rewards us with salvation for our faith. Faith saves us for only one reason. Faith brings us into a living, vital union with Jesus Christ. Faith makes us one with him. It is that which saves the soul. We don't save ourselves by believing, you see. Christ is the Savior, not us. We do not save ourselves by presenting before the throne of God some faith. Christ is the Savior, and it's faith that brings us to the Savior. Think about the situation of the Christian in the New Testament, how he's described as a member of a body. That means a part of a body. I've got a part of a body right here. My finger. That body's alive. I smash it with a hammer, it hurts. Let me take a pair of scissors and snip that finger off. I can smash that finger all day and I won't feel a thing. Because the moment that I sever that finger from the rest of my body, it no longer is alive. It has life by virtue of just one thing. It's in my body. It is vitally joined to me. Do you understand that? Cut it off. It's not alive. Let's take a vine. These are illustrations Jesus used with his branches. It's a grapevine. It's got these wonderful branches growing out of that vine. Take you a pair of scissors and snip that branch off from the vine. Does that branch have life in it? No. The instant you separate it from the vine is no longer alive. What makes it alive? It's by virtue of that union with the branch. I can go on and on if you'd like me to, but do you get the picture here? That's what saves us, is being joined to Him who is life. John will later write in 1 John chapter 5 that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. That's about as simple as I can boil this thing down to. Eternal life is in Him, the Prince of Life, and you're going to get it when you get Him. When you are joined by faith in a real, living, vital, spiritual union with Christ, you have life. And outside of that, you can stand on your head till doomsday. You can pray your little tongue off. You can offer incense and pray to every saint that ever graced this planet, and nothing will come of it all. That life will be found in one person, and that is in Him. And that those who are in Him, those who are joined to Him, are seen to have inherited His history. Again, I know of no better way to illustrate this but to say, let's suppose my finger gets chopped off, and I don't like these illustrations, come think that. Anyway, let's suppose my finger gets chopped off, and here's a murderer over here, and he gets transplanted into the murderer. He's sentenced to die in the electric chair. Now my finger, that was a part of my body, is part of his. Do they just electrocute the rest of him but don't electrocute my finger? After all, my finger wasn't even my finger that pulled the trigger of that gun that he used to murder somebody. You see? But you see, when my finger is joined to him, it inherits his history. It's one with him. And whatever has happened to him is now deemed as having happened to my finger. I'm sort of at the bottom of the barrel here and trying to come up with these illustrations, but you understand the principle. I don't know how else to put it. Let's suppose that, you remember Gary Gilmore? This was big news when we were in Wyoming years ago. He was down in Utah and killed somebody, and they were got ready to execute him, and all the pro-life people came out of the closet trying to spare him from being, he wanted to be executed by firing squad, no less, because in Utah theology, or Mormon theology, that's very important. But anyway, lay aside that question for a moment. All of these people came forward trying to get him out from under the death penalty, but he insisted he didn't want to be spared. He wanted to be put to death. So they finally shot him. Line him up in front of a firing squad, which is what they should have done, and shot him. Let's suppose that right before he dies, he's given a heart transplant, and it's my heart. They've given him a heart transplant, and it's my heart. Do they shoot his head or his toe? Because after all, the heart's my heart. No. Once my heart is placed vitally joined to him, it's seen just as guilty as he is. And they're going to put those bullets right through my heart, even though my heart wasn't in him when he committed the murder. That is the language of the New Testament. It's the language we read earlier this morning. In Romans 6, if you're still there, know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? In other words, being joined to him, we're joined to his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. The experience of Christ is now our experience. You say, well, what's the significance of all of that? Several years ago, about 20 years ago, I was pastoring in Nashville, and had a very interesting thing happen. There had been a family that had attended our church for a couple of years that moved further north out of Nashville up to the Hartsville area and started attending, in fact, the church where Megan Clement is from. And we got some news one day that their baby, a year old, had died. To show you how fragile life is, this baby had gone to church with them Sunday morning. They put him in the nursery. got sick. 24 hours later, he was in Vanderbilt Hospital bed. Had contracted a very, very virulent form of spinal meningitis. 24 hours later, that child was dead. Well, I made the journey up for the burial. And, of course, it was a very gut-wrenching ceremony. You have this little tiny casket, grieving mother and father and brothers and sisters sitting there under the canopy as we were out at the gravesite. The pastor, who was then pastoring up in Megan's church, concluded the service. And you know what usually happens in a case like that. Everybody eventually wanders off, shakes the hand of the family, and we all go our way. And the family may go back out to the cemetery later on that day, put some flowers on the grave. But we got through with the graveside ceremony, and that family just sat there. They didn't move a muscle. And, of course, when the family just sat there, the rest of us that were standing around, I was standing outside the canopy with a bunch of other people, we just stood there. You couldn't go, because they didn't go. And it became obvious after a few minutes that they weren't going to leave until they had seen that child buried. And I got to thinking, you know, that's something we never see today. We never see the actual burial, do we? We go away and we come back and it's been done. But they weren't leaving. And so we sat there and we watched. And after a little while, a couple of men came over that worked there at the cemetery. And they turned the cranks and they lowered that little casket down into the bottom of that deep, deep hole. And one of those men took his spade, got him a shovel of dirt, and threw it over into that hole. And when that dirt hit the top of that little casket down in that hole, there was a woman standing beside me that absolutely went berserk. She just started bawling and running off across the cemetery, just running away. It was one of the most, and I don't blame her. Oh, what an eerie sound, the sound of that dirt hitting the top of that little tiny casket. But they just kept going and going and going, and that family sat there till they had filled in that entire grave with dirt. And I'll tell you one thing, when they were finished, there was no question. That child's gone. I think there's something psychologically healing about that whole process, as difficult as it is, that for us to see the burial signifies to us it's over. It's finished. Might as well get on with life. Because as we say in our vernacular, it's dead and it's buried. Oh, do you understand the theological emphasis of this in what Paul is telling us here in Romans? That we, being joined to Christ, have been joined with Him in His burial. Don't be bringing my past life up to me. My old man is crucified with Him, Paul will go on to say here in Romans. I've been buried with Him. Whatever I was, whatever I used to be, whatever I've done in my past life, devil, don't be accusing me of that. It's all true, but it's dead and it's buried. We used to sing the old children's song, gone, 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 gone. Yes, thy sins are gone. I have no reason now to be condemned in my own conscience because of what I've done, because of my sin. Oh, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Oh, do you see? My old life is gone. I'm dead. It means that for a Christian today, you are as related to your old way of life as a resurrected man is to his previous life.
Let me say it again.
As a Christian, you are just, you're related in the same way to your old life as someone who is alive from the dead is related to their old life. Don't you know what that means? The law. You're dead to the law. The law, says Paul in Romans 7, only has power over someone as long as he lives. If my wife should die, we have the funeral. A few days later, I'm walking down the streets of Olive Branch, and I look up, and there's Linda. Oh, I say, hallelujah, it's a miracle. You're back, honey. Oh, so wonderful. What's for supper? Because you see, if she's alive from the dead, I'm assuming that it's just back to normal, right? You know, we're just back. But think for a moment. Think of Paul's argument in Romans 7. She did say, till death do us part, didn't she? You see, that's Paul's point in Romans 7, that death breaks, severs, fulfills the marriage bond. And technically speaking, she doesn't have to come home and fix supper. That old relationship is gone. It's dead and it's buried. She may want to come home. You know, obviously somebody like me, she'd, what else is she going to do? But you understand my point. She is no longer under any legal obligation to do so. Death has severed that marriage relationship. And that's Paul's point in Romans 7, that we were wed to the law, married to the law, and death has ended it. And it has no claim on us anymore. We're dead to the rules of men. Colossians 2 says, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to these ordinances? Touch not, taste not, and handle not. You're dead to those things. Why, as though you're still alive to those things, are you living this way? Dead to an old way of life, Paul says in Colossians. Oh, if you be risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Mortify those old deeds. In other words, you're dead to that old lifestyle. You have a new life. Live a life compatible with it. Oh, me. Here I was worried about having enough to say this morning. Let me bring it to an end. This is the heritage of those who are in union with Jesus Christ. Remember old Henry Mahan, a preacher out of Kentucky. Somebody asked him one time, said, is Jesus the most important part of your life? Henry said he thought about that a minute. He said, no. Jesus is not the most important part of my life. He is my life. That's the language of one in vital union with Jesus Christ. And I asked you this morning, does everything in your life revolve around Him? Where you go, what you say, what you do, who you're going to marry, what you're going to do in life, is everything centered around Jesus Christ. Oh, you say, I'm a member of such and such church. Are you a member of an organization? Or are you the member of an organism? A living organism. Which is it? Are you your own? And you will give Jesus a little begrudgingly, you know, a little of your time and a little of your money to sort of satisfy Him. He's got that part of my life, but the rest of it belongs to me. Or do you see yourself as belonging to Him? That you're not your own, that you're bought with a price. That you no longer are in control of your life. Which is it? My friend, heaven or hell depends upon this. This is not some minor, slight, little theological hair splitting. This is the whole enchilada right here. Oh, beware of a superficial union. I can cut this finger off and I can stick it back on with super glue. And it looks like it's attached, but there's no living, vital union. I can take apples and tie them on trees out here and make them look like apple trees, but there is no vital relationship with the tree and the fruit. I can notice that my radio turns on. It comes to life, and it's got this little cable thing that comes out the back and plugs into the wall. And so I say, I know how to get life. I'll take a toaster, and I'll get me a piece of string and tie it to the poster, and undo my string and stick it in the wall. No. There must be a real, living union. And therein lies the significance of our baptism, by the way, and that's why baptism is so often associated with this, is because a baptism is simply our coming for our funeral. We come to bury the old man, because it's dead and it's gone. And we symbolize its burial, and we symbolize that we have been raised to walk in a newness of life. Actual water, there's no magic in that water. Gene Breed said you can be on first name basis with every tadpole in the county. You've been baptized so much. It's not going to save your soul. No, it is the reality of which baptism is the symbol. But oh, do you see the symbol? Do you see what it's symbolizing? It is symbolizing that I have become one with Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. That old life is gone, gone, gone. Let's pray. Father, help us. Let us not be deceived over the state of our soul. Let us not think that, Father, we can perform some little religious duty and all will be well. Let us not think that, Father, we can join the right church and all will be well. Let us not think, Father, that we can mutter and affirm some truths and all will be well. Let us instead, Father, not settle, not be satisfied with anything less than to be joined truly to the person of your Son. Let us be found in Him, standing not in ourselves but in His righteousness. Father, indwelt by His Spirit, may we live a life worthy of the word Christian, that we are indeed little Christ, replicas, clones of Christ. That, Father, we are striving to think like He thought, to live like He lived, to do what He did, to serve and love and minister like our Master. Father, may we be consumed with a love for Christ. May nothing else satisfy us in life. Father, may we seek for reality, not a mere superficial attachment, but that which is real and which is life-giving. Father, seal to our ears today these truths. Take your word and prick our hearts and make us to rejoice that indeed our Savior died and arose, but He also was buried, buried according to the Scriptures. And all the tremendous meaning and impact that ought to have on our lives. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that though we're not what we're going to be, what we ought to be, we're not what we used to be. Thank you for new life in Him. It is in His name we pray. Amen.